Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together this morning to continue our study in Hebrews chapter 11, titled By Faith. Just some good news. Our Belize team, the second week, our final team coming back from Belize, they arrived. They rolled in the parking lot at 7 this morning. So a lot of them immediately got in their cars and went home to shower and nap. They've been traveling for a couple days now, but everyone is back home safe. We praise God for that. And if you want to learn more about their trip, I'm sure that if you see anybody that went on the trip, they'd love to talk with you about it. We're so glad that they are home safe. Before we start our message this morning, I want to enter us into a brief thought exercise. Please don't fall asleep on me. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, and I'm just going to ask you to think about a couple things. I want you to spend time thinking about all of the good things in your life. I know everybody has different life circumstances, but God still does give blessing. It could be the good things that you might be reflecting on could be your family. Your parents, cousins, kids, grandkids, siblings. It could be the home that you live in. Maybe it's the job you have. Let's be honest, it could be some of the material things that God has given us, He's blessed us with. You can enjoy those, that's okay. Maybe some of the things that you enjoy about life I didn't even list, but I want you to think about those things just for a minute. Now I want you to think about this. God asks you to leave it all behind. He's calling you to something else. He's asking you to leave it. You can open your eyes. My question this morning is not, will you? My question is not, can you? I think the question more is, am I willing to if it happens? Thinking in that frame of mind, thinking about all the things that God has blessed us with, and then thinking about the concept of God asking us to leave it, is part of what we're going to look at in our text this morning. How many of you have ever moved? Oh, it's helpful to turn this on. How many of you have ever moved before? Now, we're kind of in a running competition to see which service people have moved the most amount of times, okay? How many have moved at least 5 times? 10, 15, 20. Okay, that's 25? Okay, so that, I mean, really, we've still got a few with hands up. I kind of got to the point where I got bored and stopped asking because people still had their hands raised. But every single one of us probably has had a move in life. Now, moves can be exciting. Moves can be also quite scary. How many of you have ever moved in a situation where maybe God has called you to something, you don't really know the next step yet, you know you're just supposed to move and you've left? How many have had that situation in life before? Okay, so you will be able to resonate a little bit more with what we talk about this morning, the unknown, leaving what's comfortable and heading towards something different. But as we look at our characters this morning, Abraham and Sarah, it has to do with this concept of leaving what's familiar and moving towards something unknown. We've been in the study, we're early in the study actually, we're going to continue this study through Hebrews chapter 11 until April. Looking at all the different characters in something that we call the Hall of Faith. This is a chapter the author of Hebrews wrote to point out multiple people through the scriptures that had faith in God and the people that he used. Now, he used more people than the ones that are listed, but they are listed for reasons, and the reason is their strength and their faith. Last week, Pastor Adam talked about Noah, and if you have not heard that message yet, I would encourage you to listen to it. Trying to be someone who's faithful in a culture that is anti-God is very difficult. And Noah models what that looks like to stay faithful. So I would encourage you, Pastor Adam did a great job, to watch that if you haven't yet. What we're going to do this morning, I'm going to change things up a little bit. We're going to cover verses 8 through 16, but I'm going to take a break at verse 12. After we read verse 12, I want to go through and do a bird's eye view, look over the life of Abraham and Sarah before we get to the conclusion in verses 13 to 16 of Hebrews 11. And what I found after reading why they're in the Hall of Faith and then looking at their life, there seems to be a huge contradiction. And I want to iron that out for us this morning, okay? So let's look first at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, we'll talk about that in a few minutes, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Now, upon first reading, Abraham and Sarah are people of great faith. If we go back to look at Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go to a place he was to receive as an inheritance, but he didn't know where he was going. And that concept right off the bat should make us all a little bit fearful. Leaving what's comfortable, leaving what we know, not knowing the direction, not knowing the end goal, but just leaving and following. He went to live in a land of promise. He was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God, a city whose foundations he had not seen yet. And Sarah, by faith, she received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, very well past the age that we'll look at this morning. And so we're reading this and we're saying, okay, Abraham, Sarah, they have great faith, I get it. What I like to do, though, is I like to look back and look at the passages where Abraham and Sarah are mentioned. And as I did that, I almost kind of ended with the opposite conclusion. So it leads us to wonder, well, what in the world is Hebrews 11 talking about if it's mentioning that they have great faith? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, first, we have to ask the question, who was Abraham? If you maybe haven't been in church or church circles very often, I think you've probably still heard of the name Abraham as relating to the Bible. He's a father of the faith, father of many nations. But who was he? He was a man who lived in Ur, land of the Chaldeans. Ur was a beautiful city with the Euphrates River that flowed through it, and it was surrounded by towering palms and lush gardens on the riverbank. And the Euphrates River made Ur a very fertile land, which made it a hub for farming, crops, and livestock. Now, oftentimes when we're reading through Scripture and we read a town name, obviously we're not super familiar with it. It's not like reading through Scripture and seeing the town Dexter, right? That's not familiar to us. It is for us, but it wouldn't be to them. And when we read through Scripture, we see this town called Ur, and we're like, all right, it's a place at a time that existed. Cool. But in order for us really to understand what's happening and what God is calling Abraham from, we have to understand where he lived. And Ur was about as close to the Garden of Eden on earth as you could get as far as farming and crops and resources go. It was beautiful. And as far as farming goes, it was probably one of the easiest lands to live in because you had the constant water supply of the Euphrates River. So I want you to imagine Ur as kind of a place that you would want to go to retire because everything is easy and set up for you. That's kind of where he was living. One thing else that's interesting about Abram that we read in Scripture is that there was nothing special about him. He was a guy that God called from the land of Ur. And oftentimes when you look at characters in Scripture, you will see the reason why they were called. Whether they were brave or they had had faith in God in the past or whatever the situation may be. There are also characters in Scripture where we don't get any details. Elijah's one of those people. Elijah was just called for a mission. Abram was called for a mission. But we see here that where he lived was very comfortable, and I want us to remember that as we're reading through the first few verses here where God calls him out. He's living in one of the best places you could ever live. It was easy, it was comfortable. If you go to Genesis 12, do me a favor. We're going to spend our time, we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 11 later. Put something there. Please turn to Genesis 12. We're going to be kind of all over the place between chapters 12 and 18 this morning. So if you just bear with me, I'll tell you where to go when we get there. But if you'll flip to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4, you see this moment where God calls Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Do you see why he mentions those things? Your country, your kindred, your father's house, everything you know, everything you're accustomed to in your family. I want you to leave. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. Not very descriptive. I'll tell you when we get there. If anybody's ever taken road trips with kids, we understand that, right? I'll tell you when we get there. I'll show you. But listen to what he says next. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. Your version may, those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Again, a plain reading through Scripture can say, all right, he lives here, he's asking him to leave, he's going to promise him something. But I want us to pause and just acknowledge what's being said here. Abram, everything you know, I want you to leave. Not in a bad way, you're not abandoning because of any beef. I just want you to leave. I'll tell you where sometime. You'll have to trust me. But if you do this, I'll make you the head of nations. All the families in the earth will be blessed by you. That has been fulfilled through Israel, through Jesus, and has yet to be fulfilled in his second coming in his earthly reign. All the nations will be blessed. Not only that, Abram, anyone who blesses you, I will bless. And those who curse you or dishonor you, I will also curse or dishonor. There's almost a level of protection for him. Leave everything you know. I'll bless you. Everyone will know your name. You'll be the head of nations, and I'll protect you. A lot of risk, a lot of reward, right? So what we see in verse 4, so Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, who was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, any of you roughly close to that age range, imagine this is what God is calling you to. If you are in this age range, you're probably settled where you're going to be. The home you're going to live in, the church you go to, your routines, your habits, you're settled. And he's saying, nope. No, we're actually starting a long journey here. I need you to leave. Great reward, but you're going to have to trust me. So we see that he left. And I know this is going to be it seemed like a very strong and extreme first question, but I want us to at least entertain it. Are you willing to give up what you know if or when God calls you to the wilderness? Now, let me be clear. The wilderness does not have to mean third world country. The wilderness does not have to mean out of state. The wilderness could mean the people that you know that are living in your town without homes, the homeless. It could be people on your street. It could be as extreme as moving. How many of you in this room have moved or dedicated your life to missions that has caused you to uproot and move somewhere else? Anybody have that experience in this room? Okay, few people. So it may be that. I don't want to discredit that. But I also don't want you to read this question and say, am I ready to go do cross-cultural missions and give up everything if God calls me? Now, it's not a bad idea to still think about and consider. That's not what I'm asking. If God calls you to make a sacrifice, are you willing to do it? Abraham, it was everything with a huge blessing attached. For you, it could be much less. It could be much more. I don't know. But just to do justice to the text and really enter ourselves into what's being talked about, are you willing to make sacrifices for God, period? Here's what I want to do. I want to go through chapters 15 to 18, well, 12 to 18, really, of Genesis. And I want to look at Abraham and Sarah's life because you will see as we go through, I was quite confused as to why they were included in the Hall of Faith. It almost seems on its face like Scripture's contradicting itself here, but it's not, and I'll show you why as we go through. If you finish Genesis chapter 12, you'll see that as God calls them to leave Ur into a different land, they end up sojourning through Egypt, and it was a time of a massive famine, and Egypt would have been a land of storehouses for surrounding nations to go to. You can actually see the situation at the end of Genesis with Joseph when he lived in Potiphar's house, when he was in charge of it. So they're wandering through. And as they enter Egypt, Abram has this sudden fear. His wife is beautiful. And if Pharaoh sees his wife and wants to take his wife for himself, he could just kill me and do that. This is very normal. What the king wants, the king gets. And this is Egypt we're talking about, one of the most powerful entities in the whole earth. What Pharaoh wants, he gets. And so Abram starts having this fear. what if we go in and what if in order to take Sarai for himself because she's beautiful, he's just going to kill me? And he becomes afraid. At this point, Abram has a choice. What did God say in his promise to him? Those who dishonor you or those who curse you, I will also dishonor or curse, right? But Abram, instead of acting out of faith in God's promise, acts out of fear, both him and Sarah. Here's what happens. Together, they lie and claim that Sarai is his sister. That removes any tie that he has or him being in the way. If we're just siblings, it's not a big deal. If you want her for your wife, you can take her, but you don't have to kill me to do that. That's a big scenario that we're just kind of brushing over. You're putting your marriage on the line to protect your life. And I don't know of anybody that would willingly just give up their wife to somebody else because they want her. But we're in this scenario where he has to act out of faith or fear, and both of them choose fear. So they lie. And what happens is Pharaoh actually brings Sarai to his home. We don't know what happens, if anything transpires. It's kind of vague on that. But we're led to believe as soon as she gets there, God starts inflicting plagues on Pharaoh's home because he's taken a married woman. And when Pharaoh finds out about this, he brings Sarai back to Abram, and he's like, why did you do that to me? He causes a problem. But we see that that one decision, and this is like the next thing that's mentioned after we talk about the calling of Abram, is that when they're wandering, they're faced with a choice of faith and fear, and they choose fear, not faith. But they're in the hall of faith. Interesting, right? If you continue, verses 13 and 14, this is more just historical context. I just don't want to skip over two chapters. What happened here is Abram and Lot separate because of a conflict between their herdsmen. They were growing and multiplying, and they were having a problem with both of their flocks in the same area. Okay, so they decided to split, and they moved to different lands. Lot and his family eventually were kidnapped along with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah during a military raid of the land. And so Abram took 318 men and rescued Lot and his family. Which, there's a little bit of faith in that, isn't there? 318 men, if Sodom and Gomorrah were able to be captured and people were able to be kidnapped, you're probably going to need more than 318 men. But he went and they succeeded. And they restored and they brought his family back home. Again, that was just more so I'm not skipping over two chapters and I don't want you to think I'm leaving something out, okay? But that happens in chapters 13 to 14. 15 and 16, we're going to park on for a while. So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 15. Here we really see human struggle. God has promised Abram that he will make him a head of nations. Abram doesn't have any kids of his own. And he's struggling to believe God. And if you're in chapter 15, start in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, which I love that he used that title. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Now, we are years removed from the call of Abram to leave. And he's struggling with this idea. God, you have not given me any children yet. The only person next in succession to me is a servant who isn't even related to me. And Abram is thinking of these generations and these kingdoms. He's thinking more material, not spiritual. He's saying the only person that can inherit any of these things is Eliezer. He's next in succession. I have no kids. Then God reassures him, takes him outside and says, look up. Can you count these stars? Obviously the answer is no. It's quite amazing if you've looked at the James Webb telescope, I think is the new one. The Hubble telescope is one that we kind of based all of our information on for far out, photographs. The new telescope is able to look at the same thing, but you look at the same picture and there's way more stars because it's a higher resolution camera. I'm probably not explaining that correctly, but that essentially gets the idea across. Even now we're learning there's more and there's more and there's more, and we can't count them, we can't number them. It's infinite. And he's saying to Abram, look in the sky. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, which you have no human ability to count. So he's reassuring him. And Abram believed God. He's like, okay, I believe you. And we see here, this is one of the most important verses really in scripture, is that he credited that to him as righteousness. It was faith in God and who he is and what he said he's going to do. Salvation has always been brought about, righteousness has always been brought about by faith in God and what he says. Verse 8, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now this is where we get into some cool details. I'll try to keep it PG, but it's kind of hard because it's kind of messy. So he's saying, God, I trust you, I believe you, but I'm human and I don't know how this is going to work. I'm old, I don't have kids. So what are we going to do here? So God calls him and God has him prepare something that's called a blood path or a blood oath covenant. Here's what happens. If you read through chapter 15, he takes a heifer, so he takes a cow, a goat, and a ram, a pigeon, and a turtle dove. I said turtle the second service by accident. He didn't take a turtle. It was a turtle dove. Okay? Not even sure if there are turtles over there. So, takes the heifer and the goat and the ram, and he cuts them in half and sets the pieces across from each other. Now, it's debated whether it was cut in half vertically or horizontally. Either way, they're dead. They're cut in half. Okay? So the three animals, their halves are placed across from each other. The two birds, they'd break their necks, and they'd set one on each side, one with one half of the animals, one with the other half of the animals. You're like, this is depressing. I wanted to come to church, and I know, but hold on. So the point of this is that the blood of these animals would pool in between the halves. And here's what would happen. If a two-person party were to enter a covenant or an agreement, this is one of the ways that they could have done that. And God was asking Abram to prepare this, which he would have culturally understood. Now, he creates this path. There's blood pooling in between these animals. And what would happen customarily is that one party would walk through the blood path one direction. Another would walk through the other direction. And sometimes they would have a document they'd sign or witnesses or a handshake or something to kind of solidify the deal. But the point is that the grounds on which you're making this covenant, innocent blood was spilled to make it. There's another part to this agreement too. If you did not hold up your end of the bargain, it was understood that something worse would be done to you than was done to the animals that you made the sacrifice with. So, God asks Abram to prepare this, and he does. But what you see is that God actually puts Abram into a deep sleep. You would suppose that if he's going to make a covenant with Abraham, then Abraham would walk through and God would walk through. But he puts Abram to sleep because God's the only one that has any capability to fulfill the promise that he made with him. Abram can't enter into that. He has no ability to fulfill it. So he puts him into a deep sleep, and this is what he says. This is verse 13, chapter 15. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And he lists the rest of the territory that he's going to give him. So we see here that Abram is really struggling with God, next in succession is somebody that's not related to me. I have no idea where we're going. I don't know what the land is that you're talking about. And so God has him make a blood path, puts Abram to sleep, and then God walks through because he's the only one that can fulfill this promise to him. Giving him descendants and giving him the land is something only God can do. which is pretty reassuring, honestly, that God is going through this length to make a covenant with Abram that he's going to keep his word. Unfortunately, time makes things difficult, doesn't it? Time either heals or it makes things worse. And what we see is now in Genesis chapter 16, Abram is now 86, quick math, that's 11-ish years after he was called from his homeland, 11 years. And Sarai is 76. They become impatient in waiting on God. Just start in verse 1 of chapter 16 and follow me for a few verses. So he has just promised the land. He's promised that he will have descendants. He even promises what will happen. They'll become enslaved in a nation not their own for 400 years. Who is that speaking about? Who were they enslaved to? Egypt. He's speaking of the Hebrew people that will become the nation of Israel after Moses leads them out. So he tells them this. He reassures him. He makes a covenant with him. Tells him the land that he's going to give him. But then time passes. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me." Let me read that again. "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Hall of faith, right? Yet, 11 years has passed. They have no children of their own. So Sarai actually approaches Abram and says, "Hey, I have an idea. I can't have kids anymore. This isn't happening. God has actually prevented me. If he really wanted me to have kids, I would have by now, but obviously he's keeping me from doing it. So here's my plan. Why don't you go have a child, see if you can get Hagar pregnant, because maybe this whole thing," and this is me speaking into it, but I guarantee you this was part of the conversation. "Maybe this whole thing of having descendants was more for you than it was for me. He'll still be your son. But we're old. When is this going to happen?" So Abram obeys. And if you read through the chapters, you can see that that does cause some conflict in the home, if you can imagine that. But we see here that they've lost trust and faith in God's timing. And they take it into their own hands. In chapter 17, we see, before we do that, here's my second question for you. Where in your life have you decided to take matters into your own hands rather than wait on and trust the Lord's timing and plan? I'll be the first one to admit that I'm guilty of doing this. It can be in small ways, it can be in big ways too. Any of you ever use the phrase, "I feel like God is"? You know what that's also Christian code for? I want to do it and I hope God blesses it. Just me? Okay. "I feel like God is," or "I think God is telling me," and maybe there's some genuine searching in that, but I feel like oftentimes we use that as a scapegoat and an excuse to do what we want and hope God's okay with it. And when we're talking about time and being patient, I'm not the most patient person in the world. I can be. But there are times I'm not. Why do we become impatient? Because we think our plan is better. I think I know better because I know what I want. And this isn't what I want, and I don't like waiting, so I'm going to do what I want. And if God's faithful, he'll bless it. We do that, don't we? Where in your life have you made choices like that? Taking things into your own hands and just saying, "God, I hope you love me, and I hope this still goes forward okay, but I hope you bless this." And we haven't consulted him once about it. This is exactly what Abram and Sarah were doing. But I need us to remember that they had been waiting for 11 years. It gets more interesting. Chapter 17, in the first few verses, we learn that God confirms his covenant again with Abram, who is now 99. 24 years after he has called him out of the land of Ur, out of his hometown, 24 years he still has no kids of his own with Sarah. If you go to chapter 17, verse 1, it says this, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will now be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." Now let's just pause for a second. At this time, did Abram have any kids with Sarah? No. But God is saying, "I have made you father of many nations." This is kind of a already not yet promise. I have given you that position and that title, and I'm going to be faithful to see it through, though it has not happened yet. Then he says this, "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." So he's continuing to reaffirm, "I will make many nations of you. I will make you the father of many nations." I'm sure Abram's thinking, "Great, where's the kid? I get that you're promising me all these things and you've given me this title. You're changing my name now to father of many nations, but I have no biological children with Sarah." Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. And here's what they have to do. "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must also be circumcised, including those born into the household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring." Skip down to 15. God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Now, there's a couple things I want to address here. I'm not going to explain the process of circumcision. If you're interested, ask somebody else. Don't Google search it, please. Circumcision is a way, as a physical sacrifice, giving a piece of you away to show that you are not like everybody else. You're not a human being. You're not a male that's born like every other male. There's something different about you because you've sacrificed a piece of you to show that you're in covenant with the Lord. And every time you have kids and every time you circumcise your kids, it's an external symbol that you belong to me. Could God have chose something different? Probably. I don't know why he chose that, but he did. So he tells him, "This is what you were to do." Now he's got a little bit of skin in the game, okay? I had to, I'm sorry. But now, this covenant isn't just one that God is keeping by walking through the blood path. This is one that he's given Abram, and he says, "You now have to partake in this as well, you and your sons, to show that this covenant has been made, that you will inherit the land." Okay, but then he says, "As for Sarai," she's not called Sarai anymore, you're to name her Sarah, "she will bear you a son." Now, I want us to look at Abraham's response to this. Look at verse 17. "Abraham fell face down and he laughed and said to himself, 'Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under this blessing." Whoa. Correct me if I'm wrong, but here's what Abraham's saying. "That's crazy. Why don't you just give that blessing to Ishmael, the son I already have?" Not super respectful, is it? Do you notice that God has promised him and promised him and promised him, and then the moment that he tells him Sarah will have a son, he laughs at him. "That's a joke. I'm old. She's old. This isn't going to happen. Just give that blessing to Ishmael." Basically, what Abram's saying is, "God, what are you doing? I have a son already. Give him the blessing." Look at how God responds. I'm surprised it wasn't a lightning bolt, but look at how God responds. Verse 19, then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into great nations. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And when he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. What God is saying here is, no, my plan, not yours. I know you have a son, the son you had without permission, by the way. Not the one that I promised. But I'm a good God, and I'm kind. And you can see in these chapters that he actually meets Hagar, the mother of Ishmael in the wilderness, and he promises that he will protect her and that he will multiply Ishmael's descendants. Interesting fact, did you know the Arab-Israeli conflict that has been happening started here? The hostile Arab side of the conflict, descendants of Ishmael, Israel, descendants of Jacob, of Isaac. It started here. You know what's interesting is that God is kind and he blessed both of them, but if you study any at all about the end times, there's going to be major conflict between those two groups, and there has been since the beginning. Why? Because he took matters into his own hands when he wasn't supposed to. But this is what God says. I've heard you. I will bless Ishmael, which will ultimately be a problem for the Jews. But he also says, I'm going to give you the son that I promised to Sarai. You will name him Isaac. He will be born to you next year, and he's the one I'm establishing my covenant with. Not your own idea and not your actions. My plan, Isaac. Look at how Sarah reacts. Skip ahead to chapter 18, verse 10. Abram's having a conversation with an angel outside of the tent. In verse 10, it says, then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, am I worn out, and my Lord is old? Will I now have this pleasure? She laughs and says, really, God, now? I'm 89 years old. Now is the time that you choose? And at this time, biologically, she cannot have kids anymore, based on what she can tell. 190 are not necessarily young to be starting a family. So she laughs. Really, God, now? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did. And then the story just transitions from there. It's kind of a weird pause. But God tells Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son the following year and name him Isaac at the ages of 190. And their response was to laugh in God's face. Do you see why I'm having a problem with what Hebrews 11 is saying? Abram had great faith by leaving his homeland. He was seeking a land that was built by God. Sarah, by her faith, was able to conceive. Where do you see that? I don't. So what in the world is the author of Hebrews talking about? I want us to look at the track record real quick. Number one, great place to start. I wish we would have just stayed there. Abraham and Sarah, in faith, left their home following the Lord's command. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, the first part. Then we read the rest of chapter 12. Out of fear, they lied about their marriage and brought plagues upon Pharaoh. There's a lot of issues just in that one point. Number three, Abram struggles with understanding God's plan, a very human response of not being in control, right? Very human. So God, in his kindness, makes a blood path covenant to reassure Abram that he will have descendants and he will inherit the land. Abram and Sarah become impatient after 11 years of waiting and have a child on their own through extramarital affairs. Faith? Doesn't seem to be. God reaffirms his covenant 13 years after, so we're 24 years after now, and tells of the promised son to come in the following year, and both Abraham and Sarah laugh in disbelief. Abraham actually tries to change God's plan to Ishmael. Yet they're in the hall of faith. Can you appreciate the tension with this right now? What is going on? Because just by my measure, I don't see a whole lot of faith happening right now. Let's finish Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith. This is referencing Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So with Abraham, for example, he was promised in the covenant when he was given the covenant of circumcision. He says that you will inherit the land of Canaan. They'll come back. He's not going to be part of that, though. This is generations down the line. Having seen and greeted the things from afar, they didn't receive it. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What does this even mean? Number one, Noah, stranger and exile on the earth. Fair to say? Building a massive boat in the middle of the desert where the nearest body of water, I think, was 500 miles away. Building it for over 100 years. Preaching, hopefully, repentance, like it says, for 100 years. Nobody believed him. You think he was a stranger in his own home? Abraham and Sarah, they left. They left what they knew. The covenant of circumcision was given. A very odd covenant to be made, but that's what God chose. But it was specifically for the sign to show them that they are different from the rest of the world. They are God's people, not the world's. They sojourned. They were strangers and exiles. For people who speak thus made it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Listen to this. If they had been thinking about that land from which they'd gone out, if they had thought really about returning to Ur, they would have had opportunity to do so. What does that tell us? Is that they weren't. They didn't. Now, that doesn't mean, like any of us, if you move, you often have memories and things you think about that the place that you move from. That's not what that means. I don't know if any of you have had a situation like this where maybe you move from a house and then you move back to that same house. Anybody raise your hands on that one? Okay, not expecting that. Few did. But what's being said here is they didn't even think about turning back. They were told to leave and they left. Doesn't mean they didn't miss where they came from, but their trajectory was going that way, not backwards. Listen to this, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They're not focused on home. They're focused on the real home, heaven, where God is, the one that's giving them these commands. This next part blows my mind. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Wait a second. That? And then God is not ashamed to be called their God. Breaking their marriage, acting out of fear, lying. I'm not sure that's something that God should be proud of. But here's the difference, church. He's not proud of those things. He's proud of the fact that I called them for a mission. Even though the road was really bumpy, they kept on going. Some of those bumps, self-inflicted, by the way. It's an analogy. It doesn't work. But if you're going on a road trip, you prep for the road trip, right? You have a destination to get to. There are things that happen that might be out of your control. Thunderstorm, whatever. Earthquake, that's extreme. There are things that happen that are out of your control that you can't really factor for. If you don't check the tire pressure in your car, you might have a flat tire at some point along the way, or extremely wear it out, or cause problems to one of the bearings. If you put in diesel fuel instead of gas by accident, that's going to destroy your engine. Your car's toast. And if you put that analogy to what's happening here, the point is that God called them to get in the car and go. Now, if you look at their lifespan, there's a lot of putting diesel in the engine, isn't there? A lot of self-inflicted, stupid decision pain. The point isn't that they made those decisions, it's the fact that they fixed up the car and kept going. Because they weren't focused on going home, they were focused on the end goal. So what are the takeaways? Number one, Abraham and Sarai struggled with fear, impatience, fertility, disbelief, among many other things. At the same time, they were looking towards God's kingdom and not turning back to where they came from. Now, obviously, when we're reading scripture, we're getting snippets. Just in a few verses, we jump 26 years of their life. We don't know what happened in between there. It's not important. But we can see there wasn't a point where Abraham didn't follow what God said as far as the covenant, as far as circumcision, as far as continuing to travel when he asked him to move. But in between, he made some pretty poor choices. They weren't focused on turning back. They were looking towards what God had promised. And here's the application, because reading that gives me great hope that I'm not too broken to be used. If you look at the problems in their life, and I think one of the most beautiful things about Hebrews 11, and we're going to talk about it every time we come to a character, it is full of a list of broken people. There's nobody that's ever been able to live and fully love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength except for Jesus. No other human being has or can. And so when we look at the topic of the Hall of Faith, we're expecting, and we read just by those few verses that, man, he had faith to leave. He was looking towards a kingdom built by God's hands. And we see that Sarah had enough faith that she was able to conceive, right? That was almost like a blessing to her. But we read, and it's the opposite. The point is not that they made mistakes. The point is that they just kept going. Do you notice in Hebrews 11, none of these flaws are even mentioned? Not that they're not important, because they are. They're documented. They're here for us to learn from. But in regards to faith, the point that's being shown here in the verses that we're looking at is they're not focused on here or going back. They're focused on going forward. Let me give you just a little comforting piece of advice. You're a human being, and if you're called to obey in faith, you're going to fail. No, I won't, Pastor Colby. You will. Big ways or small ways, you will. But that should not be a deterrent from getting back in the car and keep going. I've had road bumps or times in my life where I've been totally unfaithful, don't care, not even thinking about my relationship with God. I'm doing things my way. Anybody, don't raise your hands, but anybody guilty of the same thing? I'm a Christian. I study the Bible. But I'm doing things my way for now. I haven't prayed in a while. That's fine. God will forgive me. Anybody else? Don't raise your hands, but really. And we can see through very big moments in their lives that not only did Abraham and Sarah think that way, they acted that way. Yet, in Hebrews 11, you would never even know that those moments existed if you never read Genesis. Why? Get in the car, go where I'm telling you to go, whether you create bumps in the way or you hit bumps in the way that you're not in control of, get back in the car and keep going. Focus on me, focus on your reward, focus on the kingdom. We'll get there eventually. I'll tell you when we get there. You'll know. By the way, that drive is not complete until we're face to face with him. There's never a point where we can park the car, buy the nice house, and just be done with life. That's typically where God intervenes and throws you off your rocker and starts over. The point is that we keep going. Final question. What area in life is God calling you to walk in faith, to abandon the comfortable in pursuit of his kingdom? Faith in God always, always, always take it to the bank, always requires sacrifice. Time, money, energy, resources, relationships, all of it. Take it to the bank. That doesn't mean that there won't be blessing for following the Lord either, because there is. Every believer in this room that is or has had times of faithfully walking with the Lord can point back to blessings in the life that can only be attributed to God. You wouldn't have otherwise. So as we close today, So we're looking through, again, this hall of faith, looking at these two characters on its face in Hebrews 11, super faithful. Digging into their story, horrible wrecks. You and I are the exact same way. And if people were to write a story about me, I hope they'd leave some certain parts out, right? The point is that you get in the car and you keep going, you keep going, you don't turn back, you focus on what God's mission for you is. And that's what they did, and that's why they're mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Make sense? Okay. Why don't we stand? I'll close in a word of prayer, and then you can go home. Don't put diesel in your cars. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for an opportunity to just examine, continue to look through Hebrews 11. Thank you for Abraham and Sarah. God, I really am challenged by the level of faith they had at certain points in their story, but I'm also encouraged by the amount of forgiveness and elasticity you have with us as flawed human beings. The fact that you even blessed the son that Abraham had on his own. God, you're a kind God and a loving God and a forgiving God, but there is a limit too. And I pray for all of us as we're really examining and going through our prayer challenge and as we're thinking through faith in our own lives, God, I pray, first of all, that Holy Spirit, you will be clear in showing us where we need to have faith and where we need to step out and sacrifice. Make it clear. At the same time, give us faith and boldness to actually act on that call and act on that, no matter how big or how small it is. Thank you for using broken people like me and like the people in this room. We can't do it on our own, but God, I'm thankful that even as Hebrews 11 says, those that have faith, you are proud to be called their God. Give us faith, give us wisdom, I pray, as we leave here. Thank you for all that you do. In your name, amen. Have a great day.